Thank you for joining us for this podcast from College Church of the Nazarene, University Avenue. The following was recorded live on location in Bourbonnais, Illinois.
So John, the Apostle John, the Evangelist John, moved the story. We think the Apostle John moved the story of the cleansing of the temple. Now, all four Gospels record that Jesus did what John said Jesus did, which was that he recorded at the very beginning of his Gospel, he made a whip out of cords, drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Which is what the other Gospel writers said happened as well. Mark 11, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Matthew 21, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Quoting two Old Testament passages. And the Gospel of Luke does the same. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." So all four Gospels recorded that Jesus did what John said Jesus did. But in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, Jesus didn't disrupt the commerce of the temple so dramatically, so prophetically, so violently at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, which is where it was recorded in John's Gospel. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the story, this dramatic and prophetic and violent destruction of the market in the temple occurred the week of Jesus' crucifixion on Monday, and was one of the reasons that led to Jesus' crucifixion. According to the Gospel of Mark, immediately after Jesus violently disrupted temple operations, immediately after Jesus declared or cried out or shouted, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers," immediately after Jesus did that, the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. So in Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, the cleansing, the sanctifying of the temple was one of the reasons Jesus was crucified when he was. As far as the religious leaders were concerned, Jesus was just too dangerous to the status quo to leave alive. But John recorded Jesus' cleansing of the temple in the second chapter of his gospel, as having occurred at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, right after Jesus turned water into wine. Now maybe, and it is possible, that Jesus cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. But it was such a radically provocative act that had Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry, he probably would have been crucified then. His ministry would have been over before it began, because you don't mess with the temple. Jewish life revolved around the temple. More than that, Jewish identity was found in the temple. As long as the temple was there, so was God. I mean, some of us may know the story of the temple. It was David who had been convicted about God not having a place worthy enough for his holiness. And the story is told in 2 Samuel 7. Listen to the story of how the temple began. After the king, that's King David, was settled in his palace. He had a palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build a house? Build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people, Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell my servant David, This is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also grant you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. And when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And so the Lord said yes to the temple. The temple was a sign of God's covenant with them. The temple was the sign of God's presence to the children of Israel. As long as the temple was there, God was with them. Thus, their insistence on rebuilding the temple every time it was destroyed. So Solomon, David's son, built the first one. It was a magnificent structure. It lasted almost 400 years. Only to be destroyed by the Babylonians. The Babylonians knew that if they destroyed the temple, it would be so demoralizing to the children of Israel, they would never recover. Indeed, we have an entire book in our Bibles called Lamentations, which is a lament of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And so after they returned from Babylon, they built a second one, not as magnificent as the first, but sanctified by God. So once again, God was with them. The sign of the covenant was there, the evidence of God's presence. Then 300 years later, after a rebellion by the Jews against the sons of Alexander the Great who were ruling the land, the temple was desecrated again. A statue of Zeus was erected in the temple, and the Greek priests began sacrificing pigs. The temple was left desecrated, profaned, and in despair, in disrepair. You see, as it went with the temple, so it went with the Hebrew people. So the temple that Jesus cleansed, which precipitated his crucifixion, as much as anything Jesus did, was a third temple, having been rebuilt, renovated, and returned to proper worship only 40 years before. And in Jesus' day, it wasn't even yet complete. Almost done, but not quite. And they were grateful for it. They were proud of it. Because of what it meant, God was with them again. God had a place to inhabit. And the disciples would say later that week even that, what a magnificent edifice it was. The temple was a big deal. It was the center of the Hebrews' life, a sign of God's presence, a sign of his favor. And of course, it was the place people went to when they wanted to be with God. It was where communion with God was made possible. The temple was the place atonement was made for the forgiveness of sins. It was the temple and the sacrifices made there which restored their relationship with God. It was the sign of God's faithfulness, and it was a place they remembered God's faithfulness. It was where they exercised their obedience. And it was God who told them to build it, and it was God who told them where to build it, which was on the mount that Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac. And it was God who told them how to build it. And it was God who told them how they were to worship there. And it was the duty of every Hebrew to make a pilgrimage to the temple in order to observe the Passover there. The temple was a big deal. You don't mess with the temple. And the closest modern-day parallel that I could think of so that we might identify with this might be this. Just as you better not mess with the modern-day temple, the domed like a cathedral capitol building, so you didn't mess with the temple of Judaism. And what all four gospel writers recorded is that Jesus did. He entered the temple grounds during Passover, during the holiest of holy days, and he did nothing less than stop, than prevent the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sins. Because of our familiarity with the story, I don't think we appreciate enough how radical an act of desecration they thought it was. Because of what Jesus did that day, which was drive out cattle and sheep used to sacrifice, overturn the cages containing doves used for the same for the poorer folk, and scatter the coins used to exchange currency. Because of what Jesus did that day, the people and the priests were no longer able to provide atonement for sin. By virtue of the act of judgment that that was, Jesus challenged the heart of the Jewish faith. He did nothing less than stop Passover that day. He prevented people from being able to atone for their sins. He disrupted their relationship with God. Again, it is no wonder, following the cleansing of the temple, that the chief priests and the teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. I mean, that was the last straw. He had gone too far. Of course they were going to get rid of him. Which is why I said, had Jesus done this at the beginning of his ministry might have been over before it even began. But there's another and more important reason most believe that the Apostle John moved the story from the week of Jesus' crucifixion to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it has to do with the purpose of John's gospel. The gospel writer Luke told us why he wrote his gospel at the very beginning, first verse of the first chapter. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent lover of God, Theophilus, so that you may know this certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke intentionally wanted to get the order of events correct. His is the orderly account. But that was not John's intention. John was less concerned about order than concerned about making it clear who Jesus was 60 years after Jesus' crucifixion to a second generation of believers. You see, all the gospel writers were editors. They couldn't write everything Jesus did. For as John said in the very last verse of his gospel, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that not even the whole world would have enough room for the books that would be written. So they couldn't write everything. They had to just write about some things. The reason the Apostle John wrote what John wrote was so that we might believe in who Jesus was as John himself wrote. John 20, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He wrote his gospel so that we might believe, which is why it is the gospel recommended to new believers to read first. So John had a different purpose than did Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Slightly different purpose. He wanted to write a theological account of the life of Jesus. And many scholars believe he wanted the cleansing of the temple at the very beginning of Jesus' story because of what it said about Jesus. He moved the story so we might know at the very beginning of the story who Jesus was. And because we get all hung up on the chronology and forget the reason John wrote what he wrote, we miss what Jesus was really doing when he cleansed the temple. And the most important thing Jesus was doing was telling the world who he was. So just as it is in John's gospel that we learn of Jesus as the bread of life, John 6:35, as the light of the world, John 8:12, as the door, as the gate, in John 10:9, as the good shepherd, in John 10:11, as the resurrection and the life, in John 11, and as the way, the truth, and the life, in John 14, and as the vine, in John 15, just as it is in John's gospel, we learn of Jesus as bread and light and door and good shepherd and resurrection and way and truth and life and vine, so it is we learn of who Jesus is in this story of Jesus cleansing the temple at the very beginning of John's gospel. And for the record, Jesus said something that was more radical than even was the act of cleansing of the temple, if you can believe it. And it's easy to miss. I think we most of the time miss it, just like those religious leaders missed it, and we know they missed it because John told us they did, just like those disciples missed it until after the resurrection because John told us they missed it too. But Jesus said something that was more radical than even the act of the cleansing of the temple was, and we can't miss it. And so we know the story, we know what happened. We might even know some of the details of the story that aren't included in the gospel. We might know that there were two courts outside the temple. There was an outer court where the Gentiles could come, those Gentiles who were converts to the Jewish faith, where it was they were supposed to be able to worship, which is exactly where the money exchange booths were, which is where the cattle and sheep and doves were sold, as a convenience, as a courtesy, as a service to those who traveled such a long way to make atonement for their sin. So there was an outer court, and then of course there was an inner court reserved for the children of Israel, where they would go to worship, which is where the money changers were not, which is where the cattle and oxen and doves were not. And I think I need to say that there was nothing obviously wrong with what they were doing. I mean, they were doing what they had that had been done for so long. I mean, it was just usual. Except that they were denying Gentiles a sacred place of worship. Except that the temple profited from their convenient supply of sacrificial animals. Except that the temple profited also from the courtesy of exchanging foreign money for the temple currency. I mean, there was nothing obviously wrong with it unless you were super conscientious or were someone like Jesus who didn't accommodate injustice no matter how slight or customary or approved by the religious. So Jesus saw their desecration of the temple. And he was incensed by it. But it wasn't a temper tantrum. We have here God's judgment in the person of our Lord. It was a thoughtful, premeditated, not reactive, but prophetic act of planned disruption. He made a whip out of cords. He saw what was happening, and he found cords, and he made a whip out of them. I don't know how long it would take to make a whip out of cords. Fully intending to do what he did. He did what all four gospel writers said he did. He stopped Passover. He stopped just the most important and most holy act of worship possible for the Jewish people. Now, I don't know how you imagine it. I thought of showing the video of the cleansing of the temple by Jesus and Jesus Christ Superstar. But I thought that might be a little bit too much for us. Jesus screaming, screaming, "You have made my house a den of robbers." So imagine someone in the name of God interrupting this worship service, taking a sledgehammer to the piano and organ, tipping over the altar, smashing this pulpit, ripping the Bibles, throwing the sacramental elements, all over the sanctuary. Imagine our response to someone so desecrating our sacred objects in our worship service. We would not think them a person of God. As I said, it's no wonder now for the third time that the chief priests and the members, teachers of the law began looking for a way to kill him. So John tells us, they asked him who in the world they thought he was. Who in the world did he think gave him the authority to do what he had done? A question we wouldn't ask if it happened here. We would just call the police. He would just have him arrested. But they asked, what authority? Who do you think you are? What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? And it was in what Jesus said in response to that question that we find what is even more radical than was the act of cleansing the temple. Do you know, are you ready? Jesus said this, answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Stop, full stop. Wow. Wow. And had they understood what Jesus meant, they might have killed him there. But of course, they missed his meaning. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And the disciples missed it, didn't understand what Jesus meant until after he was raised from the dead. They all thought he was talking about their temple. The temple built on the mountain Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on. They all thought he was talking about the temple of magnificent stones and precious minerals. But John, wanting us to believe and not wanting his readers to miss what Jesus was saying, told us what Jesus meant. But the temple Jesus had spoken of was his body. Or in another translation, which might make it clearer, but Jesus was talking about his body as the temple. All right. Let's understand what's going on here. So Jesus cleansed the temple, desecrated the temple in their eyes, the place where God lived, the sign of God's holy presence, the place people went to when they wanted to be with God, where communion with God was made possible. By virtue of it being the place, atonement was made for the forgiveness of sins, the place which restored people's relationship with their God, their center of their worship. And they asked him why he would dare do what he did, and he said, and I'm paraphrasing, but it is what he said, Jesus said, I'm the temple. I'm the temple. The temple of God is me, which temple will be raised after I am crucified. Jesus was talking about himself, his body, as the temple. In other words, are you ready? Jesus was saying, Jesus is the place where God lives. Jesus is the sign of God's holy presence. Jesus is the one people go to when they want to be with God. Jesus is the one through whom communion with God is possible. Jesus is the one who makes atonement for forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the one who restores our relationship with God. Jesus is our identity. Jesus is the center. And then John would go on, of course, to say in the rest of his gospel, Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the door through which we gain access into the kingdom. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the resurrection. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Jesus is the vine from whom our life comes. Jesus told those Jews who thought that the temple was the center of the universe, the holiest place in all the world, that no, he was the center of the universe. He was the holiest one in all the world. According to Jesus, he is the temple, the center of our worship, the one in whom God lives. According to Jesus, on that Temple Mount that day, it's all about him. Amen. Jesus said, I am the temple. Jesus said, I am the place God lives. Jesus said, I am the sign of God's presence. Jesus said, I'm the one people go to when they want to be with God. Jesus said, I'm the one through whom communion with God is possible. Jesus said, I'm the one who makes atonement for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, I'm the one who restores our relationship with God. Jesus said, I am your identity. Jesus said, I am the center. According to Jesus, it's going to be all about him. Amen. Thus have you come to worship Jesus. Christianity is not about moral improvement. Let me say it differently. Christianity is not about It's not only about moral, Jesus, Christianity is not first of all about ethics. Christianity is not first of all about social justice. Christianity is first about the worship of the incarnate God who lived in the first century in Palestine. Christianity is about a relationship with the Creator of all things through his Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Christianity is first of all about a relationship with the living God. That's what Christianity is first of all about. And if there's social justice, it comes because of our relationship with Jesus. And if there's moral improvement, it comes because there of our relationship with Jesus. And if there is proper worship, it is because it comes from our relationship with Jesus. It is our relationship with Jesus that is first and center and drives everything else. We are holy because of Jesus. We work for social justice because of Jesus. We worship because of Jesus. It's always all about Jesus. He's the bread. He's the light. He's the door. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. He's the vine. It's about Jesus. And Jesus said on that Temple Mount overturning the tables, he said, no, I'm the temple. And later that week, he told the disciples the same. It's all going to be gone. I'll be left. But that's not all I have to say about the temple. Do you remember what Pastor Braxton read in 1 Corinthians 3? Guess who else is the temple of God? In the inspired word of God, we heard this morning. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells among you in your midst? If Jesus is the temple, and he said he was, and if we're the temple within which God's Spirit lives, then guess where Jesus is? Right here among us, among God's people. And Paul was so convinced about this matter that Jesus was among God's people, that where God lives is no longer a place, but in and among God's people. Paul was so convinced about the matter, he even warned them about messing with the gathering of God's people, which is where Jesus is. He said, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. Don't mess with God's temple. Amen. According to Jesus, he's the temple, the center of our worship, the one in whom God lives. And guess who else is the temple of God? According to the inspired word of God, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If Jesus is the temple and he said he was, and if we're the temple within which God's Spirit lives, then guess where else Jesus is? Right here, among us, among God's people. So hear me. Inviting people to God's gathering of his people is inviting them to Jesus. You don't have to evangelize all on your own. Invite them to witness God's people together. Invite them here. They'll discover Jesus here. We recommend restaurants. We recommend movies. Why don't we recommend the one we say is the most important person in our entire lives? So there's a de-churching of America going on right now. People are leaving the church. They're writing about it. But in this description of people leaving the church, and let's grant, sometimes for good reason, because the church isn't always what the church should be, but sometimes not for good reason, because are they? Well, let's welcome the sinners. Let's welcome all who don't have it together. But in this description of people leaving the church, half of those leaving the church said, if someone invited me to church, I'd go. You know, the Lord may be asking you to simply continue the work that he began in that person by simply inviting them. You know, this isn't our work. This is his work. And what if you're just putting words to what the Lord has already said to them? So it's not the first time they've heard it. They've heard it from God. Now they have a place where they may go find him. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? So inviting them to church just might be inviting them to Jesus.
Amen, amen, amen.
Why we don't? Well, that was an excursus. That was a little add-on. I'm going to get back to the main point of the message. In light of Jesus' declaration that he's the center, I have to ask, is he the center for you? Is he the one you make pilgrimages to? Is he who is your atonement for sin, or are you trying to save yourself? Is he the one who takes you to God, or are you trying to get there by yourself? Is he your bread? Is he your vine? Is he your light? Is he the door for you? Is he your shepherd? Is he your way? Is he your truth? Is he your life? Is Jesus the center for you? It's all about Jesus, folks. He cleansed the temple to point people to him. Is Jesus the center for you?
You've been listening to a podcast from College Church of the Nazarene, University Avenue. If you care to join us for worship, we meet each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. at 200 University Avenue in Bourbonnais, Illinois. We also offer a full range of activities, classes, small group meetings, and events throughout the week. For a complete list of what's going on at College Church, or for more information on how you can get involved, please go to www.collegechurch.org.